This afternoon, we continue our consideration of the life of Joseph. I want to do that by turning to several portions towards the end of Genesis. I want to begin at Genesis 47, verse 27, continuing through 49, verse 2, and then I'll read through 50, verse 1, and then we'll read 12 through 14, but I'll mention that as we go along. So, Genesis 47, beginning at verse 27. Let's hear the word of our God. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel straightened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come into Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. And he brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long until this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father. And then he goes on to bless and to speak of what will happen to each of his sons. We go to verse 28. Now these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And now to verse 12. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abram bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. So far we read God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Dear congregation and friends, I've known those parents who, when a relative or friend has passed away and there's visiting hours at the funeral home or even visiting hours in the hospital where they are drawing their last breaths, that children are kept from these particular places and circumstances. Parents concluding it's going to be too traumatic experience for them, or perhaps even the parents find it difficult to answer the questions of their children about dying and about death. And yet it seems to me, as a pastor who's been at the bedside of many who have been able to testify of what the Lord has done for their soul, It is a most profitable experience to be witness of those who are leaving this life into another, and to hear the words and those solemn and yet often joyous occasions when they're able to testify what the Lord is for their soul. And would it not be possible that there too, on a deathbed, is ministered great blessing to children especially, who are able to witness and to hold their life long these memories of one who has passed away in the Lord? And so this begs another question that needs to be asked, and especially to those of us who may be climbing in years and approaching the time when we know of a certainty we will be leaving this world. Will you be ready and willing to gather your children and loved ones and others around your bed and testify of what the Lord has done for you? There's perhaps nothing so painful for a minister to come to a family who is ready to bury a father or a mother, and you ask the question, what did they say while they lived about the Lord? And you meet silence or very little. What will your children say to the minister presiding at your funeral about your spiritual life? Will they be able to speak of a better hope and an assured confidence that you are leaving this world, traveling to another, a heavenly Canaan? Will they be able to testify that the words you have spoken to your children and grandchildren gave evidence of the work of God in your life, that your only hope was in Jesus Christ, even unto the end? Many people today, they make many plans for their funeral, the place where they will be buried, the manner in which it will take place, who will do the funeral, and so on. And yet they have taken little thought about their own relationship to the living God. There are others who are so obsessed with themselves that when they consider their death, they have nothing in mind but themselves. I think of King Herod. Perhaps you did not know, but when he died, the order was executed that he would have sent out at his death soldiers to go into the homes to kill several others as well who would be murdered, so that not only his family but others would be mourning as well. But today we come to a history in which we will see one who had known the Lord, who had struggled in his life with various ups and downs and backslidings and challenges. We will see how that at the end of this man's life, there was an abiding testimony of who God was for him. We will hear of Joseph's father as he was preparing to leave this world, and we will hear him not speaking about himself, but about his God and Jehovah's promise. That's what I want to consider from what we read together with God's help. And I want to see this contrast taking place here in this passage we have read. A contrast between nature, or we could call sinful flesh, which would be the natural response of Jacob in his, given some of his previous responses in his life. And now at the end of his life, we're going to see the responses of grace. We're going to see it in the death of Joseph's father, and we're going to see it, secondly, in the blessing of Joseph's children. This contrast of nature and grace. Sinful nature and gracious nature. Dear friends, age most always puts a measure of sobriety into a person's life. And it seems that Jacob's life was no different. When we've considered the life of Joseph, we saw Jacob, who was going through this time period, a time of great trouble and difficulty. His son, who he had favored so much, he supposed had died, and now a great famine had come into the land. And from the history of the previous 130 years until we get to this period of 17, in which he has now come from Canaan, endured the famine the rest of the years under the hand of his son Joseph, and he lived these years in blessing and prosperity in Egypt. When we look back at the 130 years of Jacob, we realize what a contrast there was. Here we see at these last years a man who I think was finally able, through God's grace, to submit himself and to rest in the promises of God. He had these promises from the time he left his father's house. But he was always trying to fulfill them himself. He was always trying to do things his own way. And yet God was with him. God was bringing him to this place when finally, when he comes to Egypt and he's living in the land of Goshen, we see in these passages, he's able to come to rest, finally, in the very promises that God had given to him. With his most beloved son, Joseph, at hand, he was able to carry out, it seems, these last years in peace. He dwelled in the midst of his family and gave testimony to the reality of Jehovah, the God of his fathers, was his God, and he rests in his righteousness. No doubt, Joseph had made many visits to his father while he was there in the land. No doubt Joseph, too, was a very busy man, but we see from this passage that Joseph had taken time to go visit his aged father and to speak with him together about the things of the Lord. What a blessing it is also today for our young people to go to visit the aged, the godly men and women also of the congregation, and to hear the testimony of God from their lips. And in our history here this afternoon, in the life of Joseph, we witness two of these last meetings with his father, Jacob. What we see is that the pattern of the deathbed of Jacob is going to be followed to a certain degree in our last sermon that's coming in the life of Joseph. Jacob and Joseph both understood and both believed that the end here is not the end. They knew there was a heavenly Canaan to which they traveled. Listen to Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things plainly declare that they seek another country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And then, by faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Hebrews gives testimony to what took place here in these chapters we have read of the authenticity of the faith of these godly men. Their country, that to which they traveled, was the heavenly Canaan. And we see reflected in this passage the theme I have chosen for our sermon, this contrast of nature and grace. And we see it in this last will and testament of Father Jacob. What would have been the natural thing, the natural tendency of sinful flesh, of Jacob, in light of his demise, in light of his drawing near to death? When we consider this, and we see this man, 147 years old, he had lived a long life. He had received many special visits from the Lord. In the last 17 years here, he was able to visit with his children and grandchildren. And he realized he was not going to stay on earth forever. It's time for him to leave this world. But if you were Jacob, and you had these promises of God, your seed are going to be as many as the stars of heaven. I am going to give you the land of Canaan as your possession. And now, you're laying on your deathbed in the land of Goshen, in Egypt. What would be Jacob's former tendency and desire? We need to go back to Canaan. God's promise needs to take place. But Jacob has come to realize by grace what God's promises are. If we read the Word of God superficially on the face of it, it seems that the promise of God was not going to be fulfilled. Israel was not going to be in the land of Canaan anymore. The whole clan had moved to Egypt to avoid the famine. And now Jacob, of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was going to die. And would not Jacob, if he was living according to his own sinful flesh, have wondered if perhaps he hadn't, after all, deceived himself, misunderstood, and maybe even misapplied the promises of God? I don't think so. I think what we find here is a man who had come to understand God's grace. In these 17 years, it seems, as you read especially chapter 48, you see a man who has come to reflect, as old people often do, upon the way in which they have been led. We see a different Jacob here than in the earlier years, when he was trying to determine his future and to dictate to the Lord how things would have to go. And what Jacob realizes is that in spite of him, in spite of his deception with the situation of Esau and getting the birthright, in spite of the deception with his father-in-law, Laban, all of these things, God turned them, which he imagined to have in his hand, God turned them. And even with Joseph, and he's seen this dripping multicolored garment dripping with blood. All these things are against me. And yet God was working them for good. And I think on these years of 17 years, he is now in the land of Goshen. Jacob is seeing God was faithful to what he said he was going to do. He realizes that God's promises are going to come to pass in spite of who he and who his children are. It seems that Jacob, while he was living in those years in Canaan, must have lost sight of God's promise, and he tried to do things on his own. And how often in spiritual life don't we do the same? Even after we have received grace, we realize and believe that salvation is of the Lord. It is found alone by grace in Jesus Christ. And yet we stumble and we falter, and then we try to patch it up, and then we try to do it differently, and we try to do it better. And we try to make amends so somehow God would have favor on us. And we forget we are accepted in Him. And His promise does not change. He will fulfill His word. And now as Jacob is drawing near to death, and his natural eyes dim and he could not see very well, it seems his spiritual vision was clear, was perceiving. The promise of God will certainly come to pass. And it seems Jacob wants now his seed, his sons, and his sons' sons to hold on to the promise of God that he had received and his fathers had received, and to not let it go. And so he calls Joseph to come to him and to tell him these very things. It's noteworthy that Jacob calls for Joseph to come to him. It's not because, as in former days, he favored Joseph above the others. But I believe that he came to see that Joseph too was trustworthy, and he would have the ability as a second in command of the land to carry out the very request that he was going to lay before him, which was, bring me back to the burying place of my fathers. And this is what he calls Joseph to him to do, to swear, to put his hand under his thigh. It was a way of, as we would almost do today, of shaking hands in agreement. Be sure your promise will take place. And it was Joseph who could swear this oath and who could appeal to Pharaoh to allow them to bring their father back to the land to be buried. And after Joseph swears this to his fathers, we read of the incident of the two sons of Joseph brought to Jacob. And Jacob, he says, I am gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And what do we learn from that passage that we read together about this promise of God? I suspect that Jacob has come to realize that the children of Israel, according to what God had told his father, his grandfather Abraham, that the children of Israel would stay here in this land for 400 years. And he was thinking he wants to be buried back into the land of Canaan, where of a certainty this promise God had given will come to pass, and his seed will be coming back into the land of Canaan. That's grace. Jacob now sees by faith the end of the promise. Jacob must realize that no matter what would happen, God in his sovereign control would bring his seed into the promised land. He no longer questions and tries to fulfill the covenant of God made with his fathers on his own. But he brings in Joseph and he brings in his other sons, and by his example, he says, now you must trust, as I am doing, in this promise of our God. And in that promise that God had given to them was more than simply an earthly promise of a land in Canaan. But it was a heavenly Canaan. A heavenly land to which they were called to serve the living Jehovah God. And so by faith, Jacob sets before Joseph and his brethren the promise that he had received and believed And now when he would draw his last breath, he says, take me and bury me in that land according to promise. Jacob here spoke more than a sentimental wish that he wants to be buried back with his father and grandfather. Jacob had learned that indeed the promises of God would come to pass. Jacob believed the promise, and in spite of all the seeming impossibilities, he believed God would carry out that word, even if the children of Israel, his seed, would not live in a way that they should. And if you follow the children of Israel in Exodus, God leads them out with a mighty and strong hand. But their natures are often like Jacob. Moses, why are you carrying us up hence? Give us back the flesh pots in Egypt. If it was up to the people, if it was up to Jacob, Israel would still be living in Egypt. But God's promise was going to pass. Jacob believed it. So he gathers his sons and he says, now, this is grace. This is who I am by the grace of God. You must carry me into the land and bury me there, because you are going to come in years to come to this land as well. And where is he buried? He is buried next to Leah, not Rachel. He had come to realize also that God's sovereign will, and through the line of Leah would come Judah. Not in the way of one of his other favored sons. And so he would be buried next to Leah. And it's Jacob's desire now to see these things take place. Jacob's faith, though it had been tossed upon the waves and the billows of affliction, yet here at the end of his life, it seems as if in a smooth calm, he is coming into the harbor of his eternal rest as he's waiting for his last breath. Abraham has come to realize God's sovereign dealings, his gracious dealings, have only been good. Have you come in some measure already now, friend, as you reflect back upon the way God may have led you, that the same must be said is true? Or are you perhaps still outside of grace and living for yourself, wanting to establish your own way or seeking your own path to be made right with God? Let this example of Jacob stir your heart, that the promises of God are found as yea and amen, not in you, but in Jesus Christ. And in turning to him and believing in him, these promises of God shall never fail. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so this faith that is seen here in the life of Jacob in his last days had to have been seen in his sons, by his sons, and by Joseph in particular. Indeed, should it be any wonder to us that Joseph mourns as he does when his father dies? No doubt these 17 years had been spent in great spiritual blessing as Father Jacob has come to rest solidly upon God's promise. What a blessing it will be for your seed and those around you and me if it is heard and seen that we are resting and our eyes are fixed upon the heavenly Canaan where the promise of God is certain and sure. And one of the wonderful things we see happening, and I think Moses, in writing this by inspiration, points it out, that when the sons of Jacob come to bury their father, they all come as one together. There is this unity that is seen and oneness that is felt as they surround now their father, which before was division and everyone for themselves. This is the beginning of the unity which God will use to preserve and keep them as a nation. And we see that fulfilled also in our second thought, with how this nature and grace contrast is seen in how Jacob will bless these two sons of Joseph. Put yourselves for a moment in that room as you sort of see this being played out. There is an elderly man upon the bed, Jacob. You are the two sons of Joseph. You saw your cousins and your grandfather and your uncles and aunts come into the country of Egypt where your father was second in command. You rejoiced to see these unknown relatives, and you began to associate with them, began to play with them. And for 17 years now, your cousins have been with you, and you've seen your grandfather, and you've been blessed. But you've also known that there is a distinction. The Egyptians will have nothing to do with those who care for the cattle. There is something that now divides you. The Egyptians, considered contemporary and modern, the learned people, the advanced people, but these are your people, the Israelites. You are half Jew and half Egyptian. Your mother is the daughter of one of the priests of On, but your father is Joseph, son of Jacob and Isaac, Abraham. And now you're 20 years old, and your father takes you to go visit Grandpa. And you notice your father, the second in command, when he comes into the room of his father, bows. He falls on his face, pays him greatest respect and honor. And the first words that come out of Grandpa's mouth is reminiscing about God Almighty, who appeared unto him in Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed him. And grandfather goes on to describe the words of the promise he had received of God, that God would make him a fruitful nation and multiply his seed in great multitudes of people, and the land of Canaan would be given to be his and his seed as an everlasting possession. And then he mentions your names, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born in Egypt before I was able to see you. You too are my sons. I claim you as mine. You are going to be unto me as Reuben and Simeon. You will be mine. You come into the room to see your grandfather, and he's adopting you to be standing on the same level as his own sons. Reuben and Simeon, you would know, are the firstborn in his family, and now you are elevated to the same position. And we have this confirmed in 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2, where we read, once the children of Israel came into the land, that the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, But for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. And although we see in the tribe of Judah, it is a kingship and an authority in this tribe that God has invested in him and his seed, out of which come the lion and the lamb of glory. But Joseph's seed is given the portion of the birthright. And so when these two sons come before Joseph's father, he adopts them as his own. And in this way, what we see happening is Joseph is going to receive, as it were, two portions in the land of Canaan. Because you remember, of the 12 sons, the tribe of Levi, because they were the priests, were not given any land. That would leave that land and Joseph. But Joseph doesn't have any land. So the two pieces of land were given to his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. When these two sons now appear before Jacob, his eyes being dim so he cannot tell who is there, he asks who it is. And upon hearing it's the two sons of Joseph that he had brought with him, he says, "Bring these sons here, the two of whom I have just spoken, and I will bless them." And we read the detail with which Joseph brings the two sons forward. Manasseh, he brings in his left hand so that he would bring him forward to his father's right hand to receive the right hand of blessing. And Ephraim, he brings with his right hand so that his father's left hand would rest upon Ephraim. But Jacob does something contrary to nature, something contrary to an accepted understanding. As these children come before him, he crosses his hands when he gives the blessing. And the scriptures say he guides his hands wittingly. That means knowingly. He did it on purpose. He did it intentionally. And he says, when he blesses them, "The God who fed me all my life until this day, and the angel that redeemed from all evil, this one bless you." And who is this angel of whom Jacob spoke? It is none other than Jesus Christ, who had met with him. No other than the one he had wrestled with at the brook. And the name of this angel, he blesses his grandsons. And it seems when Joseph lifts up his eyes to see what his father was doing, he was quite disturbed. And he tries to move his father's hands. And Jacob says, "I know, my son, I know." He saw by faith the sovereign end of these two sons. He saw what only the Spirit could see, not what natural light would see, that Ephraim would be stronger than his brother. This was the choice of God. This was God's doing. God had chosen Jacob to be Israel, one of the patriarchs. And now it seems that Joseph, who by his very life would seem to be the most pious among his brethren, is not even given mention in the names of the tribes of Israel, but it's in the line of Judah. And now we see Jacob blessing these two grandsons, who will become, as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, when they are split into two, it is Ephraim and Manasseh that are brought to mind. And it is indeed Paul, who is a persecutor of the church and injurious in the New Testament, that God will show him later that he had designed this for a purpose, and he uses Paul mightily. So we need not be discouraged, but encouraged to see that God will choose the weak things of the world, the despised things, and make them great. How often didn't this happen in the life, as we see, of this beginning of the patriarchs? How often don't we see that when one should have been chosen, another is chosen instead? Even though we could say that Joseph was indeed Christ-like, yet we see Judah is the tribe out of which our Lord will come. It is God's sovereign choice. And when we see Jacob with his hands crossed, we realize Jacob as a great father, and his family must have been pondering these very things. And Joseph is assured by his father, this isn't a mistake. This is God's doing. And he submits himself to his father. What a lesson this is for these two sons as they witness Joseph submitting himself. They're 20 years old. They must know what's going on. And they see their father Joseph submitting himself to his father's words. And what a lesson to these two sons that they would need to submit themselves to the way of the Lord. That when they would become a great multitude and a mighty nation, when they would be tempted, as we will see later in Exodus, tempted to leave the God of their fathers, they would be reminded they are to submit themselves unto his providence, no matter what nature may seem. And they are by grace to believe the promise. In a sense, it could be said of Ephraim and Manasseh, as of Moses, they refused to be called the second in the land, choosing rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So these two sons, as they see their grandfather blessing them, must recognize to live in Egypt, their father second in command, was not a choice. But they were to associate themselves with the despised people of Israel. They had God's blessing. Now it would seem, wouldn't it, that Jacob giving his birthright blessing to these two sons of Joseph would have caused a great stir among the other brothers. Here were two grandchildren who are being adopted as sons, and they had been born in Egypt after all. Why didn't Jacob give his blessing upon other of the children or grandchildren? But we read of no disunity, no discontentment among the family at all. What an example for us today. If God takes someone who we esteem lightly in the church, raises him up, uses him mightily, and for the glory of his name, are we jealous? Or do we stand alongside in agreement with the sovereign providence of our Lord in bringing about his kingdom to his glory? And do we bow before his sovereignty in this way? And so we see God does not make his choice based on natural thinking, but according to his purpose. Who did God choose, Cain or Abel? Who did he choose? Shem or Japheth? Isaac was chosen before Ishmael. Jacob before Esau. Judah before Reuben. Ephraim here before Manasseh. Moses before Aaron. David before his brethren. And the list goes on. And it isn't because God is despising the firstborn, which would seem the natural thing. He doesn't despise them. They could serve the Lord as well. But he is showing he is sovereign. He is in control. He's directing all things for his glorious purpose. But do we submit ourselves to his way? And that's the question here that is given to us as we consider this blessing of Jacob on his grandsons. And sometimes we might think, as we observe the church and we observe the families in the church and we observe our own families, we think, wow, that person's such a well-behaved individual. That person just does all the things right. That would be the one whom God must going to choose and use mightily. And to our wonder and amazement, God comes and he converts one of the most unlikely. And he raises them up as a beacon. Doesn't mean the others need to be left behind. But he is holding forth his sovereign purpose that we might submit ourselves to him. And imagine then for this moment, you are Joseph and his sons, and here's this old man who has really nothing to claim as his own. He's living in a foreign country with no land as his own. He had to leave his former house because of a famine. And he's saying to you and to your children by way of will and testament, that land where we came from, I give it to you. It's yours. And all human reasoning and human eye and human nature says it's foolishness. But to Jacob, it was as certain as anything he knew. And so it is with the gospel, which offers to perishing sinners eternal life. It seems to the eye of those who have no need of Christ and of his grace, foolishness. That fleeing unto Jesus, that laying hold of him, believing that he died for me, seems to be ludicrous. That somehow if we've sinned against God so much that he must punish us forever, that simply believing in his Son could be unto eternal life. And our minds, natural minds, in our fleshly hearts, imagine and suppose we need something more. We need to do something and add something ourselves. It's not enough to simply rest upon the promise of God. And yet that's what Jacob did. That's what Joseph and his sons did. And that's what sinners do when they come to repentance and faith. Sinners come to recognize we're all Egyptians by nature. We have no right to the promised land of Canaan. And when we come before the Lord, and he lays his hand upon us as sinners and blesses us in the name of his Son, he adopts us as his sons and daughters by grace. We have had many friends who have gone on the way before us, who have testified they are traveling to another country and then another city. But the question remains for us, what is our testimony and what will it be when we draw our last breath? Do you believe the word and promise of God with such confidence and certainty that those around us will be able to say when we draw our last breath, he had his eye by grace set in the heavens? Or will they have to say, we don't know, she never really spoke of what was in their heart? Do you seek a better country? Do you speak of that country with your children, if you have children, and others around you, and your grandchildren? Well, let this history of Jacob and Joseph be a reminder and a lesson for us today. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, we come to thee. We have seen displayed in the life of Father Jacob, who has been rejoicing before thy throne so many thousand years, that the fulfillment of thy promise was yea and amen, and it is even being carried out till this very day. We pray, Lord, that we may, by faith, by grace, lay hold upon this same promise with the same certainty and confidence as Father Jacob did. And though we too must confess as he would need confess, my days and years have been few and evil. While I walked upon the earth, while I have sought my own agendas and my own ways, and yet, Lord, thou hast overruled them all, that thy promise would come to pass. Lord, wilt thou help us then to seek to walk in obedience to what thou hast revealed to us and shown to us, and that we may be an example and a light to those who come after us. Lord, bless us the rest of this day and this year. Do keep us, Lord, from all sin, and give us to live alone by grace in Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.